Zechariah chapter 13, and we shall read from verse 4 to the end of the chapter. Zechariah 13, verse 4. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophets shall be ashamed, every one of his vision, when he hath prophesied. Neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. But he shall say, I am no prophet, I am an husbandman. For man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, It is my people. And they shall say, The Lord is my God. May God bless to us that reading of his holy word. Last Thursday evening, we moved into this chapter 13. Very precious and dear to our hearts was the truth of verse 1. A fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness. Then to verse 2. Idols of any nature or description, besetting sins, and prophets of another spirit. All these are to be cut off. And the severity in which this is to be done is set out for us in verse 3. Well, this is as much detail as I shall go into this evening by way of recap. Let us now go on to verse 4. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophets shall be ashamed, every one of his vision, when he hath prophesied. Neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. Mysterious verse at first sight. But it is most important that we keep within the bounds of the context as we proceed into these next verses. It's most important that we keep within the bounds of the context. The prophets of another spirit were before us last week. Well, we are not to suppose that the prophets here in verse 4 were different prophets. It is a continuation of the same. In that day, day of the new covenant, as we have previously established, in that day, these men will practice their deception. Well, they were present even at the very commencement of the church age. For John the Apostle, he wrote that many false prophets are gone out into the world. His statement in his first epistle, chapter 4 and verse 1. There's many false prophets gone out, he said. And he was still alive. One of the genuine apostles. And these false prophets They came in at the very commencement of this day that we are considering, the day of the new covenant. They came in at the very beginning, and they will continue throughout this day. But in the end time, at the close of this day, Christ will appear in judgment. Then every man's work will be manifest. In that day, saith the Spirit of God through Zechariah, in that day shall the prophets be ashamed. Every one of his vision when he hath prophesied. Now, is not this very topical, brethren and sisters? Are we not constantly hearing this from various sections of Christendom? Men and women, they claim to have had a vision. They have received fresh revelation. It is a special message for this day and age. And so they prophesy. My brethren and sisters, the time is soon to come when these men and women will shrink in shame at their visions and their prophecies. Oh, they will. They have dared to add to the Word of God, which is his full and final revelation to men for this day. What does the great head say concerning this? As the book of Revelation, not just the book which contains 22 chapters at the close of our Bibles, but I'm using the book of Revelation in its entirety from Genesis to that book. What does the great head of the church say as the canon of Scripture is about to be closed? In verse 18 of Revelation 22, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book." And I say, what plagues will come upon these false prophets? In that day they will say, "But Lord, we have prophesied in thy name." And the Lord says, "Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You claim these things, you've done them in my name, but you're workers of iniquity." Zechariah says they'll be ashamed, every one of them, every one of his vision and of his prophecy. Oh, the shame that will come upon these men and women as every vision which they have claimed and upon which they have based their prophecies will be examined by the great head according to his law. Then will it be seen for what it is. It has been a vision of another spirit. Or as stated in the context of verse 2, an unclean spirit. "Neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive." And we have a number of instances in Scripture of God's prophets being clad in rough attire, particularly if they had a message of woe to proclaim to the people. Often we read of them on such occasions being clothed in sackcloth. Elijah wore a coarse mantle, and John the Baptist, who is spoken of in Matthew 11 and verse 14 as the second Elijah, he too wore a garment of camel's hair. Matthew 3 and verse 4. He was clad in camel's hair, rough garment. Well, these false prophets of Zechariah's day were aping the true. They were aping the true, such as Elijah. They were posing as their successors in order to deceive and to get a hearing. In this day of the New Covenant, distinguishing garments, like titles, have no place whatsoever. Just our names and modest apparel is the New Testament order. Nevertheless, there are gifts in the church which have been given by the ascended Christ. Gifts such as elders, teachers, pastors, and so on. These are identified not by a rough garment or neither by a smooth, but they are identified by their spirituality, their manner of life, and the special ability which God has given them to expound the scriptures to his people. Well, just as false prophets in Zechariah's day would wear the habit of such a man as Elijah in order to get a hearing and to deceive, so today do men assume the office of an elder or of a minister or even of an apostle. They pose in, indeed they claim, to be authentic conveyors of divine revelation. And by it, thousands of men and women are being deceived. It is a rough garment indeed which these men are hiding behind. Rough meaning crude and irregular. And the day is to come at the end of this day when this garment of irregular practice will have to be put off. Then will these pseudo-prophets be seen for who they are, prophets of another spirit, false. Now in this, let me make a very practical application in passing. It may be of a totally different connection. Nevertheless, the same principle applies. Aping the dress, the mannerisms, the peculiarities of great men does not make us great. And it certainly does not make us their equal. It but betrays our own insignificance and is indicative of an inferiority complex. Yet such tendencies are not at all uncommon, especially among preachers. How many over the years, this was particularly so in earlier days, but how many have aped Billy Graham? What a number of reformed men have cultivated the style of Lloyd-Jones. Listen to many a Northern Ireland preacher and Paisley comes over. To be so man-orientated as to be thus affected not only shows weakness of character, It is a grievous thing. Inasmuch as it is a failure to develop and manifest the peculiar and unique gift which is ours by God's creative hand. But I say it's very common. Indeed, aping and mimicking at any level. I was talking to a brother on the telephone only this past week concerning this. Not so much in concerning preachers, but he was speaking of foolish men and women who seem to get a great joy out of imitating other people. He said they go right to the bottom of the social scale in my estimation. And it's worth bearing in mind. It's a low thing. However, I must not go further along that road just now. Let us now move into verse 5. But he will say, I am no prophet. I am an husbandman. For man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. I'm no prophet. I'm a husbandman. Men taught me to keep cattle from my youth. Now, we are still dealing with the false prophet, remember? And the Spirit of God, in divine inspiration, describes this unmasking of the false prophet in a kind of dialogue form. One of these prophets is accosted. He's accosted by a zealous upholder of the law and of the truth. And being accosted, the charlatan immediately says, I am no prophet. You see, they're lying, they're deceitful men at the best. When they're accosted, he said, no, I'm no prophet. And when nailed down, he seeks to disassociate himself completely from anything false. He vehemently declares he is not a party to anything which is deceptive. And this metaphoric figure in the dialogue said, me, a prophet? I am no prophet. I am a husbandman. You see, following along the same lines, deceit and lie. I'm no prophet, I'm a husbandman. You put it in more modern language. I'm not a professional religionist. For example, I do not receive a stipend. I'm not provided with a vicarage or a manse. I'm just an ordinary fellow. Then he adds, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. In other words, he's saying, I earn my living. I do not take money from the people. This has always been the principle by which I have been governed. This is what I was taught. For man taught me this. Now here is a very interesting point. Man taught me this. This word translated man in this particular verse in its Hebrew form is Adam. Adam. Man taught me this. It came from Adam. Well, this immediately takes us right back to the beginnings, does it not? What happened at the fall? The ground was cursed. Thorns and thistles were brought forth in abundance. By the sweat of his face, man was to eat bread all the days of his life. Work, which was instituted by God at the first, before the fall, now became arduous, as man would have to work hard for his living. This was the message of God to Adam. Adam, from now on, you'll eat bread by the sweat of your face. You'll have to work for it. It won't be easy. You'll have to earn your living the hard way. Yes, this was the message of God to Adam. And this message was passed on by Adam to his posterity. And so in this imaginary dialogue, this false prophet says, I have always earned my living, as was taught by Adam at the first. You see, dear ones, this false prophet, he knew quite a lot of truth. Oh, he knew quite a lot. What is more, he was able to quote it. Can you not see that even when being interrogated, he is still acting in a false manner? For although he is citing biblical truth, something which is fundamental, which goes right back to the beginning, although he's able to cite that, it is only with a view to impress. He wanted to impress the interrogator. This is exactly as our Lord has said it will be at the end of this day. At the end of this day. When these are interrogated by the divine interrogator. Listen again to his words as recorded in Matthew 7 and verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? False prophets will quote the scriptures. And they will even remind the Lord himself that they have done this in that day. But whilst they may have deceived thousands of men and women when they were on earth, they will not deceive him who sits upon the throne to try every man's work of what sort it is. Of what sort it is. This brings us on to verse 6. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now there are many who make this out to be an exclusive reference to Christ. But if you like to take it out of its context, then the words are most appropriate. Now, I'm not saying that it would be wrong to use these words of the Savior because his hands were wounded in the house of his friends, or those who should have been his friends, namely the Jewish people. But you have to take it out of its context to make it mean that. And to suggest that it is a direct reference to Christ is a gross misapprehension of its meaning and of the truth which is being conveyed. So we keep it within its context. What more then do we learn? The questioner is unconvinced at the plausible talk of this false prophet. And so he probes deeper. What are these wounds in thy hands? Now, in Old Testament times, it was quite a common practice for false prophets and those who were engaged in idolatrous worship to cut their flesh and to lacerate their bodies. Let me take you to Carmel for a moment in order to substantiate that which I'm saying. In the first book of Kings, chapter 18, I'll bring you a few verses from that chapter, 1 Kings 18, verse 25. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods and put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and they called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which they had made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth. He must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lances till the blood gushed out upon them. They cut themselves after their manner. It was a common practice of false prophets. They cut themselves after their manner. And so it was with the interrogator here in our verses. He spots scars in the false prophet's hands. Well, what are these, then, he asks? What are these? How come your hands to be disfigured like this? And even now, when so pinned down, his stony heart can pour out nothing other than lies and deceit. And rather than confess his falsehood in masquerading as a prophet, he says, oh, these were injuries which I received in the house of my friends. What I'm going to say now may be conjecture. It was not my words. They come from the pen of a very well-known and well-thought-of commentator. And he suggests this. In order to not confess himself a false prophet, this fellow now professes to have received these wounds in a drunken brawl with his dissolute associates. I pass it on to you. In summing up this imaginary dialogue, by which means the Holy Spirit has seen fit to bring these truths to us, one can only say, what a difference, yes, what a difference between these deceivers of whom Zechariah wrote to such illustrious figures as Elijah, Elisha, Jeremiah, and many others, which they, the deceivers, tried to ape and imitate. Verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. So Zechariah turns away from these miserable charlatans, and Jehovah refreshes his mind of the one whose death would open up that fountain of which we read in verse 1 and considered last Thursday evening. Zechariah had already written of him who was to be pierced in chapter 12 and verse 10. No further light is shed concerning this piercing. A sword is summoned. We need to register the order of these words. Carefully examine them. A sword is summoned. Not in defense of the shepherd, but But that sword is bidden to awake and rise up against him. Oh, let us note carefully the wording here. It is against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow. By this, the nature of this shepherd is clearly defined. He was no mere human shepherd. He was a member of the very Godhead himself, indivisibly so. And a sword is bidden to awake against him. The death sentence pronounced upon Christ was made by his enemies. They were determined to get rid of him. But it was Jehovah, God, who was using them as his instruments to carry out his eternal counsel in redemption. Hence it is most significant that the sword is addressed. It's the sword which is addressed, not the Jews who were bent on his death, not the high priest, not Pontius Pilate. No, it was the sword that was addressed. Now, the sword is the symbol of judicial power, or it was in that far-off day. It was the symbol of judicial power. And this is what primarily is in focus here. So let me expand upon this a little. The Good Shepherd had come into this world to give his life for the sheep. He had come as the surety of his people, the surety. Our sins were imputed to him. Yes, our sins were actually imputed to him. Jehovah God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. When this was done, he, the Good Shepherd, then became chargeable for the whole of the elect. He became chargeable. He now became officially guilty in the eyes of divine justice. This being so, the sword of divine justice comes upon him. A holy God bids it awake, though it be upon his own fellow. Well might the scriptures state, how unsearchable are his judgments. The judgments of God, beloved, are unsearchable. But there is no judgment so unsearchable as the judgment of God upon his Son, in order that you and I might go free. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Then the verse goes on to say, smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. Now this was a clear and definite prophecy concerning the way in which the disciples would be offended at the crucifixion, as was stated by the Lord himself in Matthew 26 and verse 56. They were offended and they scattered. They all forsook him and fled. Nevertheless, although the sheep forsook the shepherd, the shepherd never forsook his sheep. Just remember that. The sheep forsook the shepherd, but the shepherd never forsook his sheep. And so this verse continues, I will turn mine hand upon the little one. It literally means, in the original language, I will return to the aid of these little ones. I'll return to the aid of these little ones. Now think just for a few moments. We've come through this a year or so ago. The post-resurrection ministry of Christ. Those appearances to his disciples. Those appearances to his own. To those deserters. What weaklings they were. Little ones in very truth. But the Lord returned to them. He put his hand of power upon them. And my, what courageous heralds of the kingdom did they become. And the whole history of the New Testament church is the story of little ones doing unbelievable things through the power of the once smitten, now risen and glorified shepherd of his people. Right down through the church's history, it's been the purpose of God to turn to the little ones. He picks up the foolish, and by it he confounds the mighty and the wise. The weak things of this world he uses. Verses 8 and 9. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die. But the third part shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and I will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. Now these verses cut right across the theory held by many that by far the greater part of the human race are going to be saved. Now, great men have said and held this theory. Well, I don't share it. Not by any means. Verse 8 states that two-thirds will be cut off and die. They seek not the Lord in life. Ultimately, they arrive at the point of cutoff. And so they're swallowed up by eternal death. But one-third I will bring, saith the Lord. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. However, it does not say that those who call upon his name will have an easy time and go swimmingly through to glory. Indeed, quite the reverse is the case. They shall call on my name. I will bring them. But it will be through fire. They are to be refined. They are to be tried. But of them, I will say, they are my people. They are my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. Brethren and sisters, we are not of the majority party. And this is through the mercy of God. Through the mercy of God, we are in the minority. But by his sovereign grace, we are of the remnant. And the remnant is only a small part of the whole. We are of the remnant. Those of whom the Lord says, they are my people. They are my people. And to which we respond by grace, the Lord is my God. Amen. Hymn number 569. Blessed be the everlasting God, the Father of our Lord. Be his abounding mercy praised, his majesty adored. 569. Our Father and our God, we pray that thou wilt bless thy word. Thou wilt, our God, seal it to our hearts, that we might the better understand these more difficult portions of Scripture, and that being able to see the spiritual truth which lies behind so much of what is mysterious, we might be the better fitted, we might be the more firmly grounded, we might be able to interpret more correctly events which are happening all around us in our generation. And so be on our guard, and so be fortified, that we be not ensnared by the many traps which are set by the adversary, because he knoweth that his time is short, and so he redoubles his efforts. Keep us in this evil day, we pray. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ. And to him be glory forever and ever. Amen.